Well, Father, thank you for the blessing of being together. I was just thinking 3 years ago at this time, I was preaching to an empty room looking at a camera, and it's just so good to be together. I thank you for those that have joined us today. I thank you for those who are with us online. I thank you, Father, that we have a reason to meet. Lord Jesus, you're risen and alive and interceding for us, and we have truth to gather around, and we're gathered here today for you, Lord Jesus, to hear from you, to listen to your word, and to pray, to give, and to be responding to, in a corporate way, your goodness and to your love. So would you help us with that today, please? And I pray that our hearts will be receptive. There's always things that are trying to distract us, but Lord, I pray that you'd help us to focus on your word today. We love you. We thank you. We bless your name. You're our good shepherd. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13 this morning, please. My goal today is for you to leave here content. That's my goal. So let's do a little practice together. Let's all take a really big breath. All right? Ready? Hold it. Now let it out slow. See, 3 years ago, we couldn't have done that. We'd all die, you know. That felt good right there. Now, my desire for your contentment is right, okay, because it's what God wants for you. God's will for us is to be content. In the English language, to be content is to be happy enough with what one has or is, not desiring something more or different, satisfied. In the Greek language, the word content means to have enough, to have what is sufficient, to be independent of outward circumstances. To be content does not mean being complacent. To be complacent is to be self-satisfied. Or the word smug is used in the definition. I actually had to look up smug. Smug means self-satisfied to an annoying degree. I remember turkey hunting once with one of my grandsons, Isaac, and a woodchuck came out. And he said, "Let's shoot him, Papa. He looks smug." And I had just never heard of a woodchuck being described as smug before. But self-satisfied to an annoying degree. It did fit, actually, the situation. Contentment is to be satisfied but humble. Complacent is self-satisfied or proud. The way to contentment is not the elimination of desire. Those of you that have studied any Eastern religion know that's what the Buddha taught. The Buddha taught that the elimination of desire is the proper way toward life. He said that one of the principal reasons for suffering is desire. Because when you desire something, it will either lead to an unhealthy pursuit or disappointment. So if we could just eliminate desire altogether, the Buddha said, then we could eliminate suffering. But interestingly, that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus said we ought to actually pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." He taught us that desire is human. I desired breakfast this morning. The elimination of that desire would mean that I'd be hangry right now. And that would cause my suffering and yours at the same time. The Christian teaching about desire and the possibility of contentment recognizes both our humanity and God's sufficiency. Buddhism and Stoicism depend on me to try to stifle this desire, to try to manage it on my own, to will myself to a place of contentment. Christian contentment, however, is rooted in God's character, in God's sufficiency. Contentment is at the center of the next two verses in Hebrews chapter 13. Let's take a look starting in verse number 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The 13th chapter, you may recall, is the so what chapter, you might say, of the book of Hebrews. We've studied 12 chapters about the superiority of Jesus. We said Jesus is better, that Jesus is super sufficient, that Jesus is the creator, the sustainer, that he's available 24/7. He's interceding for us right now. He's the author and completer of our faith. Therefore, the so what includes this reminder that let your behavior reflect his sufficiency. And it starts with living without covetousness. Covetousness is greed. It's often mentioned alongside the word lust in the New Testament. For example, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, it says, put to death, therefore, or mortify, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then it has this list: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. There it actually says that covetousness is idolatry. Why? Because, as we'll see here, covetousness is making desire, or the satisfaction of that desire, our God. It becomes a controlling influence in our lives. Lust and covetousness are mentioned together because they're similar. Lust is usually sexual in nature, and covetousness has to do with material things, but they are the same in this way. They are both temptations that seek satisfaction in ways that ignore God and his ways. Now, let me say right up front here, desire itself is not sin. All right, to want something is not sin. Aren't you glad? That's the Christian teaching, all right? We just need to be okay with this. We're humans and we have desires. Desire itself is not sin. In fact, temptation is not sin. We are all tempted. Some days temptations are like a swarm of flies, aren't they? I mean, does anybody else ever feel like that? It's just like it won't stop. I mean, some days are not like that, but some days you just think, oh, if these temptations don't stop, I'm just going to die right now. It's like black flies all around us. Remember, of course, that Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet, what? Without sin, all right? So if temptation, of course, was sin, then Jesus would have sinned. And we all maintain here, anyway, as Orthodox believers, that Jesus Christ was sinless. But we know that he was tempted, but tempted without sin. So temptation itself is not a sin. But here's the thing. When we have a desire that becomes a temptation to satisfy that desire in a way that God has forbidden, and we set our will to follow through on that thing, then we are guilty of lust or covetousness. This is why Jesus said that if a man lusts after a woman in his heart, he's already committed adultery. He didn't mean that every time a sexual temptation or every time a sexual thought passed through the mind of someone that they had committed fornication or adultery. Lust is the decision to follow through. It's looking for the opportunity. It's conduct. It's behavior. Lust says, as soon as I can, I will. See, the decision has already been made. And so Jesus said that if a man lusts in his heart, he's already done the act. He's only looking for the opportunity. James chapter 1 and verse 14 diagrams how lust and covetousness work. This is the central passage on how this process takes place. It says in James chapter 1, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, What does that mean? Well, then desire has turned to lust or covetousness. It has gone from just wanting something, even if it means to get it inappropriately, and it means I'm going to do this thing as I have the opportunity. All right? So it says when lust has, or when this desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now you say, but wait, I mean, I've been through that process, but here I am. I ain't dead. I didn't die. Well, the word death there means serious consequences. All right? It means destruction. It means devastation. It means despair. It means consequences. For example, when David followed through on his lust over Bathsheba, the consequences of that affected his household forevermore. It ruined the kingdom, actually. That you could consider that a death, if you will. Camelot died that day when David pursued his desires. Diotrephes in the New Testament wanted to be number one, and his desire to be number one meant his downfall. And then there were people that died. I mean, think about Achan. You know, Achan just wanted a little bit more, and he hid it in the floor of his tent, and it cost his family their whole life. And what about Judas? Judas wanted just a little bit more. And Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife, died at Sunday morning church. Whew, that's a worship service to remember right there. But that's how covetousness works. See, we see something that we like. That's not evil. We think we would like to have that thing, and that is not evil. But it becomes evil when we decide we must have that thing no matter what it takes to get it. Covetousness may result in stealing. Somebody says, you know, I'm going to have that thing. I'm no matter how I get it, if I have to steal it, I'm going to get it. It may result in diverting funds that were set aside for other needed things. You know, that bass boat is a necessity. I have to feed my family. Maybe even we set aside our giving or our tithing. We say, well, that church doesn't need that money. I don't need to be giving. I mean, God has everything, right? I mean, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Why do I have to give? So we divert things, and we think, to be content, I have to have this particular thing. I need it. And that's the goal of commercials. That's the goal of advertising, to convince us that we need the thing being advertised. From cars and boats to houses or vacations, even hamburgers. I hate that at 10 o'clock at night when that Arby's guy with that beautiful voice comes on. Arby's. We have the meat. And I'm like, I'm going to get one right now. I need that. See, the message that advertising and commercials bring forth is your life is not complete without this. You need more stuff. You need more fun. You need more success. You need a better body. Your life needs an upgrade. You are not keeping up. You are not cool. And then the comparison caused by social media just feeds this process as well. We're just scrolling, you know, it's all innocent. We're just scrolling. What, they got that? They went there? They have that? I want that. And then our children also scroll other people's things. Mom, Dad, why don't we do that? We're not cool. And it starts to get in your head. And this comparison, and this just all, it just feeds this. And then at some point, the enemy's minions join the game. And then there's these little suggestions. Yes, you do need that. You know, these are little people standing on our shoulder. Yes, you do need that. In fact, you deserve that. You work hard for your money. You work hard for it, honey. Sorry, I know that song, but it's just stuck in my head when I think about that. You know, you deserve this. It builds. Now, the reason the Spirit warns us about covetousness is because it's not healthy. That's why. That striving, that obsessing, that plotting and planning and manipulating and justifying, it's just taking up precious space in our heads. And more importantly, space in our heart. Do remember the 10th commandment, by the way. The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet. I mean, it's this serious. It made the big list. The big 10. Thou shalt not covet. This is a sin that is hardly ever confessed, by the way. I mean, when was the last time you heard somebody say, you know what, I have decided in my heart that no matter what it takes, I am going on that Carnival cruise, even if my family doesn't eat for the next 3 months. No, nobody says that. They say, this would be good for our family. This would bring us really together. That's why we sometimes refer to lust or covetousness as inordinate desire. It's desire that's gone wonky. If covetousness was a toddler, we'd grab the kid by the shirt and say, no! Stop it! You are not putting that dirt in your mouth! You say, whose kids do that? Yours do. You just haven't seen them do it yet. Now, of course, this process is just, it's going on the inside. I mean, I just think it'd be so interesting, you know, it's not an outside thing. It's an inside thing. I mean, can you just imagine walking through the mall someday and actually see what was going on in a heart? Like if there was one of those little bubbles over the top, like a cartoon, and how people were justifying what they had to have. Maybe it's going on right now. Like, you might be really ticked. You were just scrolling on Facebook Marketplace on the way in here, like, oh, that, I gotta have that. Out of the heart flow the decisions of life. That's how this stuff works. Now, please know this, and I don't think I have to really warn you about this. You're all smart enough to know this, but money and material possessions make promises that they can't keep. The stuff says, if you have me, it will make you happy. It will make you secure. It will make you content. That's why shopping therapy works. And it's why we have garage sales. Right? Because what are we saying? We found this thing and we had to have it. And we bought it. And then we said, you liar! You liar! You satisfied me for a little bit. Now you're going in the garage sale for a dollar. That's what garage sales are. They're proof. See, that this stuff lies to us. Now, there's lots of warnings about this in the Bible. I'm not going to go into all of those. Just read Ecclesiastes. It won't take you long. Just try it. It just convinces us that a life of covetousness is an empty life. Now, I want to turn the corner here and talk about learning contentment. And the reason I say learn contentment is because this is a skill that is acquired by practice for our well-being. In fact, that's what Paul actually said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. He said, I have learned that whatever state I am in, to be content. I've learned it. I've learned whatever state I am in to be content. I think that means even if you live in Michigan. No, not like state, but anyway, you didn't get that. Forget it. Whatever condition I'm in, whatever my circumstances are, Paul says, I have learned to be content. Hebrews 13:5 makes it sound really simple. Be content. Yeah, just be content. But the Holy Spirit knew what he had said in other places. He could say that right here. But there are some principles here if we want to learn contentment, all right? Number one, we learn contentment by remembering God's promised presence. You notice what our text says, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Remember God's promised presence. Now, this is a really interesting verse in the Greek. This never leave you nor forsake you, actually in the Greek has five negatives in it. And you could literally read it this way. He himself has said, I will never, 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 never leave you, nor ever, 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 ever forsake you. That's how you can read that verse. That it is so powerful in the Greek language. The idea behind it is that the first part toward our contentment is remembering that we have God. He's with us. And this promise goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 31 with all those homeless people wandering around the desert getting ready to go into the land. It's again in Joshua chapter 1 as the people go into the land, and then it's in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. It's in Acts chapter 18. It's in Philippians chapter 4. Most famously, it's probably in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not lack. I won't be without anything because I have him. He leads me beside still waters. He helps me to green pastures. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, he's with me. He's got his rod and his staff. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemy. He fills my cup. I'm anointed by him. If I have him, I have everything I really need. If I don't have him, even though I have everything else, I really have nothing. So the first step toward contentment is really just dwelling on and remembering God's promised presence. Secondly, by practicing gratitude. Give thanks for such things as you have. Be content with such things as you have. Give thanks for such things as you have. You know, there is always something about our current situation, our present circumstances, that we can be thankful for. The old hymn is still good. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Just actually stop and do that. It's a pragmatic and simple way to fight off discontentment. I thought about this earlier in the week. I thought, I think I'm going to try when I'm watching TV, because there was a lot of basketball on this week, and I like March Madness. And I thought, during the commercials, I'm going to mute them and just give thanks during that 12 to 15 minutes. You know, commercials, man, it just never end, right? And the whole theme is, your life is sorry, you loser, you know, get this, get that. And I thought, I'm just going to mute the commercials, and I'm going to sit here, and I'm just going to give thanks. And it was really quite incredible. And you can give a lot of Thanksgiving done while that commercial's trying to tell you how lame your life is. It worked. It was really good. Give thanks. Write it down. There are thousands of things that we have to be thankful for. According to Philippians chapter 4, however, we can make our requests known to God. But it just says that before you make your request known to God, give thanks. Give thanks, make your request. Just precede the request with the giving of thanks. It's amazing how this works. I mean, God knows what he's talking about. Number three, remember what life is about. Jesus said that our life does not consist in the abundance of things that we possess. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. The context of that verse is about two brothers who were fighting over their inheritance. Like that's ever going to happen. No, that's what happened. Two brothers come to Jesus, and they're arguing, and they say, Jesus, settle this for us. And this is what Jesus said to them. Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. In other words, your life is not about how much you have. Your life is not about how much you don't have. And then Jesus went on to tell another story. He told a story about a guy that had a lot of stuff. He would be considered someone who had it all. And then he got so much, he had to build bigger buildings to hold all the stuff that he had. When he ran out of that, he built more buildings. It's like a guy from American Pickers. Another warehouse. And then he died. And God said, "You fool." That's what God said. God said he was a fool. And why was he a fool? Because he was not rich toward God. See, we're all going to die. And we can't take our stuff with us. Chuck Swindoll said famously, "I've never seen a hearse with a U-Haul." Now, I did. It was a rock band, and they were hauling. But, you know, I mean, it wasn't anybody taking the stuff to heaven with them. All we take to heaven is who we have become and what we have sent on ahead. That's it. Now, it's okay to have your retirement cared for. It's okay to have a measure of security, but I'm telling you, if we haven't lived with God and our future in mind, Jesus said we're just fools. Life is about more than stuff. Number four, remember that godliness with contentment is itself great gain. All right? Remember that godliness with contentment is itself great gain. Because I think what we're after a lot of times in the desire to have more stuff, more money, more this, more that, is that we think if we have it, we'll be content. It's the contentment we're after. And the word says that godliness with contentment is itself great gain. Now, the Spirit of God provides just wonderful balance about this subject. And you can turn there if you want, but I'm going to read for you from 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is where that verse comes from. And then you got to listen to the rest of this, all right? This is just so beautiful. "Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. Naked we came, naked we go." All right? "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." Then verse 17. "Command those who are rich in this present age to not be haughty or to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God." Now note this, "who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." I just love the balance when you look at all of those verses put together. It's okay to enjoy the fruit of your labor. Verse 17 says, God gives us all things richly to enjoy. That's beautiful. But just make sure that the fruit of your labor also includes more than just material wealth. I think sometimes, well, I say we, sometimes I envy children when they are content. You know, do you ever envy a kid with his crayons in a blankie fort? You know, he's just in there coloring away. I mean, his life is like perfect. He's got snacks, he's got crayons. It's just, he takes a nap if he wants to. I think, man, that kid has got it made. Of course, it's actually possible to become young again, but it will require some effort to relearn that kind of contentment. Maybe we see people that seem content in life and we are tempted to think it's because they have a comfortable lifestyle. Remember what I said last week, there is no lifestyle that will ultimately bring contentment. We have to learn contentment, and that begins with and is sustained by Christ. Because he is sufficient, we can live without covetousness. We can learn to be content. The Spirit also said in these verses in Hebrews chapter 13, "So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?' Let your behavior reflect his security." One of the reasons that we covet and we try to obtain money and stuff is for security. Let's face it, there's a lot of uncertainty in this world, and we find security in stuff. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said we can't serve two gods or two masters. And the reason we like the mammon god is because it provides what God promises, only on a little more visible level. There's a lot of uncertainty, and we often find our security in stuff. And let's remember about these folks that had received this letter. These folks in the first century had their stuff plundered. In chapter 10, verse 34, if you forgot about this, it says, "For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." This same group of people, they had their stuff stolen. But they maintained their joy because they remembered their enduring possessions in heaven. But the temptation to reaccumulate material goods just in case they were plundered again, well, that's understandable. But once again, the Spirit reminds them of the confidence that they should have in the Lord's protection. This phrase right here in verse 6, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me," is from Psalm 118. But the mention of that phrase would, for these readers, have called back the whole psalm. And so I want to read you the first six verses of that psalm. This is what they would have thought about, okay? This is Psalm 118. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. Let this side say, his mercy endures forever. And let this side say, his mercy endures forever. And let this side say, his mercy endures forever. And let all these people way over here on the edges say." There you go. See, that was an antiphonal response. That was fun. That's the kind of psalm this is right here. Let everybody say this. His mercy is... Now, this is what it says in verse 5. "I called on the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me, and he set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Now, this is a song of Israel. But if we're honest, the Jewish people have been plundered a few times. You ever read the history of the Jews? Talk about a downer. I mean, the Holocaust was just one moment. The Jews have been beat up and kicked around and plundered again and again. And the truth of the matter is, if we're honest with one another, on a material and temporal level, man can do a lot of damage. Right? I mean, you look at that verse. What can man do to me? And some of you out there are going, oh, a lot. Have you seen a howitzer? Have you seen a jet? Have you seen a dirty bomb? Yeah. On a material and temporal level, man can do a lot of damage. But on an ultimate level, man can do nothing. Romans chapter 8 reminds us that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. 1 Peter chapter 1 reminds us that believers have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that never fades away, reserved in heaven. And that we are kept by the power of God through faith for our ultimate salvation. So it's a good idea to hold everything that's material rather loosely. Consider material things temporary. And live like you believe that the things that matter the most are untouchable by mankind. This war in Ukraine is just sickening. And whatever side you are on this whole thing, like, I'm not smart enough to figure it all out. I just know this. There's a lot of people getting their homes blown up, their families separated. It's a stinking mess. And there are believers over there that have lost everything. They've lost their homes, they've lost their vehicles, they've lost some of their family members. It's horrible. But actually, they have lost nothing of ultimate value. Because nothing can take away that which is eternal. Now, all of this that I'm talking about here doesn't mean a security system is a bad idea. It doesn't mean you shouldn't lock your doors or be on the lookout for bad guys. That's not what I'm saying at all. It does mean, however, that we don't have to live a freaked out, hyper-vigilant, covetous lifestyle. Because the Lord is our helper. See, it's not all on a horizontal level to figure it out. We have God as our helper. And he's watching over us. We do not need to be afraid. What can humans possibly do to threaten the ultimate things that are already ours in Christ? Overcoming fear is healthy. Because fear can make us more than covetous. It can make us crazy. And it can make us unwell. So remember these promises and be content. So I told you my goal today was that we would leave here content. And not just because God said be content. I mean, have you ever tried this with your kids? You know, just sit still and be content. As if you know, because you're bigger than them and you're louder than them, that they could do it. And they're like, it's not just that God's bigger than us. He says, just knock it off. I'm God. Be content. I mean, if we think that's what's going on here, then we've missed this completely. God is telling us to be content because it's better for us. It's for our good. There's a number of prayers, of course, in the scripture that I think facilitate contentment. There's the disciples' prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done, right? Give us this day our daily bread. I mean, that I think if you really meditate on the Lord's Prayer and you soak in what that really means, that really facilitates contentment. But there's a prayer in Proverbs chapter 30, that recognizes we live in a material world and that we do have needs and that we do have legitimate desires that God is interested in satisfying. And I came across this prayer when I was 19 or 20 years old. I was reading through Proverbs, and I came across this prayer in Proverbs 30. It's been a part of my prayer life for all these years now. It's just so perfect. It just gives us this balance. And this is what the king prays. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. For if I grow rich, I may deny you and say, who is the Lord? And if I am too poor, I may steal and thus insult God's holy name. I just love that. He's like, God, don't give me so much that I forget you and forget that I need you. On the other hand, don't give me so little that I gotta go knock some dude in the head and take his stuff. It's just that balance. Like, Lord, I don't want to defame your name on either side of this. So please help me. Provide for me. Meet me in the middle of this and satisfy my needs. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's stand together. Pastor Bart's going to come and lead us in prayer. And you may have a little business to do with the Lord about these things or not. I don't know. But I know, I'm just going to tell you this. Our heads are bowed, eyes are closed. We're going to pray in just a minute. But I'll tell you this. I really struggled this week to be content. And I was actually working on this sermon. And I thought, Lord, here I am writing down these words to pray. And I'm struggling with my contentment. It wasn't about stuff. It was about a lot of other things. But It's easy to talk about this. It's easy to read about it. It's much more difficult to actually put it into practice on a daily basis. Covetousness is just one way of having our contentment robbed. There's lots of other ways. But the will of God is for us to be content. So let's learn it. Let's live it to the glory of God and for our good.